All right, the first thing I want to do is go to 1 Samuel chapter 13. We did look at this one last time, but there's one other thing I'd like to point out. Now, if the Bible that you have does not change this significantly from what the King James says, don't bother reading it. If it does, I want you to read what it says, and then I want you to read what the footnote says in reference to that. So 1 Samuel chapter 13 and verse 1 in the King James, it says, Saul reigned 1 year, and when he had reigned 2 years over Israel, Saul chose 3,000 men. So verse 1 is the important part there. It says he reigned 1 year, and then when he reigned 2 years. So in other words, in the second year of his reign, right? Anybody have any trouble understanding that? Okay, if yours is different than that, please read it and read the footnote that is related to it if there is one.
Mine's the same, pretty similar.
Mine's different. It says, Saul was, and then it has parentheses, question mark, years old when he began to reign. And for 2 years, he reigned over Israel. And there's no footnote.
No footnote. So it's, for some reason, they've decided to put in there that Saul's age. Right?
Could they tell us what version?
I think that's
New World. This is the New World Translation.
Anyone else have something different there?
Yeah.
Micah?
Saul was blank years old when he began to reign, and he reigned blank in 2 years over Israel. The footnote says the number is lacking in Hebrews, and there's another footnote. It says two is not the entire number, something is dropped out.
And which version is that?
Revised Standard Version.
So it says the number is lacking in the Hebrew. Then why did they put something in there? Anyone else have something different?
Mine says Saul was 30 years old, so it removes all doubt, you know, how old he was.
And that's all it says?
No. Saul was 30 years old. Well, I was waiting for a laugh.
There's your laugh.
Saul was 30 years old when he became king, and he reigned 42 years over Israel. And the footnote says, some LXXMSS.
That's the Septuagint.
Okay. MT reads, was 1 year. I don't know what MT is.
Manuscript.
So, and this is the Christian Standard Bible.
They've, for some reason, again, they put in how old he was. And it says he reigned 42 years. But we looked at this last week. And according to Acts, Saul reigned 40 years.
40 years. Yeah.
So they've introduced an error. They've introduced confusion where it didn't exist. And they have really no Hebrew support for doing so. Anyone else have something different? And let's keep it in order instead of jumping around, right?
Mine says he reigned 2 years. Though.
Well, it says in the second year of his reign is what the King James says. So that's
it says for 2 years he reigned.
Yeah.
Oh, okay. So.
Yeah. But all the rest of them are the very basic same. Okay. So in Acts 13:21 is where it tells us that he reigned 40 years. So with no Hebrew authority, they've introduced something into the text. Is that what you want somebody doing with your Bible? Oh, I think this should be here. And that's one of the underlying problems with these other translations. And in fact, as we get into that, that's one of the underlying problems in the manuscripts which these other translations are based upon. Is somebody without any Hebrew authority or Greek authority has decided this should be in there. And they have inserted something into the manuscripts, which then end up being in the Bible. 2 Samuel 21, no, let's just skip that one. I think we did that one already. That's about the confusion about who killed Goliath. Go to, let's go to Zechariah chapter 13 and verse 6. Zechariah 13, 6. And this one, actually, I want you just to read from the New King James. We did cover this one last week, but again, I just want to use the New King James on this one because, again, there's something else that's important regarding this. Whoever has a New King James, go ahead and read that, Ron.
13:6.
Yes, Zechariah 13:6.
And someone will say to him, "What are these wounds in your hands?" Then he will answer, "Those with which I was wounded in the house of my friends."
Now, that's basically the same way that the King James reads. There's a little bit change in the wording, but it doesn't affect the prophecy of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. The wounds in thine hands, what are these? This is New King James Bible, and let me read to you what the front of this. I have a New King James here as well. This one was the initial one that was produced. This one was produced in 1982. And, well, let me hand me that one there, please. This is that facsimile of the 1611 King James Bible. And this is the newer one. This was originally produced by Thomas Nelson Publishers, which is the producer of the New King James Bible. Thomas Nelson, in 1982, brought out this facsimile of a 1611 King James Bible. Now, as we said, there were several editions, or at least four editions of the King James Bible, and what we use today represents, I believe it's a 1769 edition of the King James Bible. When the Thomas Nelson got ready to bring that out, they put this out, and here's the reason for doing so. When someone came into a bookstore and asked for a King James Bible, they would try to sell them that. Because, and let me get this here. Should have got this out. Sorry about the delay here. This is a preface. The purpose of this most recent revision of the King James Version is in harmony with the purpose of the original King James scholars, not to make a new translation, but to make a good one better. The New King James Version is a continuation of the labors of the King James translators, unlocking for today's readers the spiritual treasures found especially in the Authorized Version of the Holy Bible, which is another name for the King James Version, the AV 1611, the Authorized Version. While seeking to maintain the excellent form of the traditional English Bible, special care has also been taken to preserve the work of precision, which is the legacy of the King James translators. So they want precision. We are now where new translation has been necessary. The most complete representation of the original has been rendered by considering the definition and usage of the Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek words in their context. This translation principle, known as complete equivalence, seeks to preserve accurately all of the information in the text while presenting it in good literary form. In addition to accuracy, the translators have also sought to maintain those lyrical and devotional qualities that are so highly regarded in the King James Version. The thought and flow and selection of phrases from the King James Version have been preserved wherever possible without sacrificing clarity. The format of the New King James Version is designed to enhance the vividness, devotional quality, usefulness of the Bible words or phrases, and italics indicate expressions in the original language that require clarification by additional English words, as was done in the King James Version. Oblique type in the New Testament indicates a quotation from the Old Testament. Poetry is structured as verse to perfect the form and beauty, and on and on. The Hebrew text used for the Old Testament is the 1967 Stuttgart edition of the biblical Biblia Hebraica. That's not the foundation for the King James Bible. The Hebrew is the Byzantine or the Masoretic text, not this Stuttgart edition. They used a different Hebrew manuscript for the foundation for the New King James that was used in the original King James. And then, but they did use the same Greek New Testament, the Textus Receptus, or the received text. Now, There it said, basically as the King James states, in 1982 when this was put out, what are these wounds in thine hands? Let me read to you what the 1994 version says of the New King James. And they never told you that this was a revision of that. They just did it. It says this in Hebrews 13:6. And you may remember this from some last week when we read this passage. And one shall say to him, what are these wounds between your arms? That matched the New World Translation of the Jehovah's Witness, the RV, and many of these other versions up here. They've taken the wounds, the prophecy of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, out of that verse. And they say, what are these wounds between thine arms? And they didn't tell you they made a change between these two versions of the same Bible. They said this was done for accuracy. Where's the accuracy in that? When they brought this one out in 1982, they brought this out. The idea was, you come in to the bookstore, you ask for King James Bible. Oh, no, you don't want a King James Bible. You couldn't read that. Well, yeah, I want a 1611 King James Bible. And they would pull this out, and they say, okay, here's your 1611. If you want a 1611, this is what I have to sell you. And again, it's somewhat difficult to read because of some of the changes that were made to make it more understandable for us in the 21st century. But it's the text. They didn't do stuff like this in the 1769 edition. It's not a revision, it's an edition. But this was all done to sell that. And then after a few years, they sold the rights of this to a company called Henderson, which was the one that produced this one, because they were done with this. It had served its purpose. And they put it aside. Any questions or comments on that so far? Ben?
Yeah, so in that New King James Bible there, it says wounds between his arms, mm-hmm. which would agree with the doctrine of the Jehovah's Witnesses that Jesus Christ was impaled rather than crucified.
Right.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Which is a heresy.
Mm-hmm. Yep. And we're going to spend a little, once we get through some of these, we're going to spend some more time on problems just in the New King James because it's sold as just an updating of the language. And you're going to see that it's far more than that. But it's much more subtle. Because we've had this list of verses, like 1 Samuel 21, or 2 Samuel 21:19, and Mark chapter 1, and 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16. This list of verses that we always use to compare Bibles to show their problems with them. And what they did was, in this initial one, they changed those to match the King James to try to take away our argument. But there's still a lot of stuff there that shows that that is not a King James Bible. And what it does is it lines up with the rest of these more than it lines up with the King James. Any other questions or comments? Bunny? I can't tell you what their motive was. I don't know what.
Like, was it money? Or you said they did that to produce this, and why?
Well, they wanted to sell that.
Was it because of money? I mean,
that's the reason for selling stuff. Yeah. All right, everybody go to Job. You got the Revised?
Yes.
Read Job chapter 6 and verse 6. We won't need to look at all of them for this one. I don't think the other ones changed that. But this is a revised version. That's the one that came out in 1881. And in Job chapter 6 and verse 6, here's what the King James says. Can that which is unsavory be eaten without salt, or is there any taste in the white of an egg? Okay. I mean, like salt, I want you to eat, right?
Yeah.
That's understandable. Yeah. And does the white of the egg have taste?
Yeah.
Okay?
Can that which is tasteless be without salt, or is there any taste in the slime of the purslane?
Of the what?
Good question.
Of the,
the slime of the purslane.
That's
more clear and accurate than the King James.
I have a new World Translation. It says something different.
Go ahead.
It says, will tasteless things be eaten without salt? Is there any taste in the slimy juice of marshmallow?
Did you have something different too?
Yeah, mine says, is there any taste in the juice of the mallow?
Okay. And that's the
ESV.
That's a brand new one put out by the Southern Baptists that just came out this year.
Mallow is, yeah, marshmallow. I mean, that.
Yeah.
But isn't that what purslane is?
Yeah.
Okay, for this one, everybody turn. Proverbs 25, 23. Proverbs 25, 23. Now, I've got to admit, until living in western Kansas, this probably wouldn't have meant a whole lot to me, but being able to observe weather patterns and so forth, that's, now I understand what's wrong with this. The King James says this in Proverbs 25, 23, the north wind driveth away rain, so doth an angry countenance a backbiting tongue. You know, somebody starts backbiting, go, you know, an angry countenance to drive it away, right? Like the north wind drives away rain. You know, our pattern, weather patterns, basically all weather comes from the west. Now, I know there's storm systems that come up from the south, but still, when the wind switches to the north, that thing's gone. How many times have we had a hurricane coming up the coast, and they say, oh, you know, it's going to miss us now. It's going to destroy New York City and Washington, D.C., and the next thing you know, it's all out in the Atlantic Ocean somewhere. It doesn't cause any harm. North wind drives it away. You can see those clouds out in Kansas building up over Colorado and moving to westward, or eastward, excuse me, and the wind may be coming from the south, southwest, or south, or the east, I mean, or the west, and all of a sudden it switches to the north. You just lost your chance for rain. The north wind drives away rain. Corb?
The north wind brings forth rain, and a backbiting tongue angry looks.
So, that's wrong. And it's completely opposite of what the King James says. Isaiah?
As surely as rain blows in from the north, anger is caused by cruel words.
Well, again, generally speaking, rain does not come from the north.
Mine's the same as his.
Okay. Noah?
The north wind brings forth rain in a backbiting tongue and angry countenance.
That's the New American Standard Version.
Mine says exactly the same as that.
Brings it forth?
Yeah, north wind brings forth rain and a backbiting tongue and angry countenance.
New King James.
New World Translation. The wind from the north brings forth as labor pains a downpour and a tongue giving away a secret, a denounced face.
Christian Standard Bible. The north wind produces rain, and a backbiting tongue angry looks.
Catholic Bible. The north wind driveth away rain, as doth a sad countenance, a backbiting tongue.
So the Catholics got it right. Mm-hmm. But how do they justify that? I have no idea. 1 Timothy 3:16. 1 Timothy 3:16. First Timothy 3:16, the King James says this. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. And I'll stop there. It says more, but that's the important part. There is a clear statement about the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh. God was manifest in the flesh. No question about that, right? Corb?
Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit.
Okay, just don't read the whole thing. Just stop it that way. It said, it was manifest in the flesh. Number one, it's replaced God with it. Number two, it's taken the deity of Jesus Christ out of that verse. Isaiah?
Here's the great mystery of our religion. Christ came as a human.
Okay. And it's, I mean, you say, well, yeah, it says Christ, but it didn't say God was manifest. It's, if at best, it's watered down the deity.
Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of our religion. He was manifested in the flesh.
Okay. So at least it's not an it, it's a he. But who's he?
By common confession, great is the mystery of godliness.
And that's all it says?
Well, there's more. But
go read the next phrase.
He who is revealed in the flesh was
okay.
The
same. He again.
Mine's exactly the same as
King. Okay. See, they didn't walk in lockstep on this one with the others, because that's one we always check.
New World Translation. He was made manifest in the flesh.
Well, now, we know that Jehovah's Witnesses have a problem with the deity of Christ.
Right.
They want to erase the deity of Christ.
Mine's the same. He was manifest.
And Gary?
Catholic edition, and obviously great is the mystery of godliness, which was manifested in the flesh.
And the Catholics, who claim to believe the deity of Christ, yet their Bible took it out of that verse. 2 Timothy 3:3. This is a very interesting one. 2 Timothy 3:3. We take a stand against all kinds of evil and wicked things in our day today. And here it says that they are without natural affection, truth breakers, false accusers, incontinent, and without natural affection, okay. And we would use that to talk about homosexuality and so forth. Against natural affection. Corb.
Basically, mine translates that as not loving good.
Not loving good. Isaiah?
Heartless and hateful, their words will be cruel, and they will have no self-control or pity. These people will hate everything that is good.
Isaiah? All right, Micah?
Inhuman, implacable, slanderers, profligates, fierce haters of good.
Noah?
Unloving, irreconcilable, malice, gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good.
So if I speak about the problem with departing from natural affection, they've changed it to being unkind, unloving. Isn't that what we're accused of?
Yes.
When we speak about those things?
Mm-hmm.
That's probably about the same, right?
Pretty close. This
natural affection.
Well, it says unloving, unforgiving, slanderous, without self-control, evil, brutal.
So natural affection is replaced with unloving.
Yeah.
Without love of goodness.
Dan?
Unloving, irreconcilable, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, without love for what is good.
Heartless, faithless, slanderers, incontinent, merciless, unkind.
You heartless person. Yeah. They're still human beings. Well, yes, they are, but they're sinners. Galatians 5. This is another interesting one. Galatians 5 and verse 12. Paul in Galatians 5 is talking about the Judaizers who are requiring Christians to keep the law, and he speaks about what's to be done to them when they refuse to repent. He says, in verse 11, he says, I, brethren, if I yet preach circumcision, why do I yet suffer persecution? Then is the offense of the cross ceased. And verse 12 is what I want you all to read. I would they were even cut off which trouble you. Now, would somebody please explain to me what you think it means by when Paul says, I want you to be cut off, or those who would or trouble you, I would they would be cut off. Okay. Everybody seems to be agreed that somehow, you know, putting them aside. Watch what these guys do with this.
I wish those who want to settle you would emasculate themselves.
Isaiah?
I wish that everyone who is upsetting you would not only get circumcised, but would cut off much more.
Micah?
I wish those who unsettle you would mutilate themselves.
Noah?
Would those that who are troubling you even mutilate themselves?
And I could wish that those who trouble you would even cut themselves off.
That's, you know, not the same, but, you know, it's not like the rest of that mess.
I wish the men who are trying to overturn you would even get themselves emasculated.
I wish those who are disturbing you might also let themselves be mutilated.
Would that those who are unsettling you would mutilate themselves.
Now that's some church discipline, I'll tell you. I mean, what kind of a mindset even goes there? Okay, the rest of you all can sit down. And Ron, your sentence is not over yet.
I picked the wrong foot. Should have had the King James.
And so, I mean, these are just, you know, some of this stuff is just, some of the, oh, well, okay, but some of it's ridiculous. You know, and why did they even make some of these changes? We've talked about the King James and the New King James and how it's presented as taking what was good and making it better, right? And we've already seen some examples of that not being the case. The Bible is supposed to be easier to read, and that's a motive stated by many of the translators. We want to make it more easily understood. Well, now, which is more easily understood, a one-syllable word or a multiple-syllable word? Okay. So if you're taking a one-syllable word out and putting a multiple-syllable word in, what are you doing? Confusing and making it more difficult to understand, especially for younger people, right? Here's some example. Well, I guess I didn't give all of these. There's a lot of, and again, you look at the exact words, and it's not a big deal, but there's a number of times when that makes a change from a one-syllable word to a multiple-syllable word. But here's some other things that are confusing. Go to Genesis 18 and verse 1. Genesis 18, 1. Many times what it does is it takes a familiar word and replaces it with an unfamiliar word. So not only is it a more complex word, but it's one that's not as well understood. Genesis 18:1, and the Lord appeared unto him in the plains of Mamre, and he sat in the tent door in the heat of the day. So it says the plains of Mamre is where the Lord appeared to Abraham. Ron?
Then the Lord appeared to him by the terebinth trees of Mamre.
And what is a Corb? Ben, what's a terebinth tree? Genesis 35 and verse 4. And they gave unto Jacob all the strange gods which were in their hand, and all their earrings which were in their ears, and Jacob hid them under the oak which was by Shechem. So it's an oak tree where these things that Jacob receives are hidden. Ron?
So they gave Jacob all the foreign gods which were in their hands, and all their earrings which were in their ears, and Jacob hid them under the terebinth tree which was by Shechem.
So that terebinth tree appears again. replaced this time instead of for the plains for an oak. You say, well, that explains what it is. It's an oak tree. Not so fast. Hosea chapter 4. Hosea chapter 4 and verse 13. They sacrifice on the tops of the mountains and burn incense upon the hills under the oaks and poplars and elms, because the shadow thereof is good. Therefore your daughters shall commit whoredom and your spouses shall commit adultery. Just read the pertinent part there, Ron.
Okay, everything down to under the oaks, poplars, and terebinths, because of their shade is good.
So they said oak, which was what they replaced terebinth for in Genesis 35, and this time they move it over to replace an elm tree. Again, who knows what a terebinth tree is, because it's obviously not an oak, because they used the word there. And it's also used to substitute for planes. But it's more accurate, and it's more easily understood. 1 Samuel 22:6. 1 Samuel 22:6. When Saul heard that David was discovered, the men that were with him, now Saul abode in Gibeah under a tree in Ramah, having his spear in his hand, and all his servants were standing about him. So Saul's under a tree. The city is what's important, where he is at. And maybe not even all that important, but the tree really has no significance here, right? Just mentions that he's under a tree in this place. Go ahead, Ron. First Samuel 22:6.
When Saul heard that David and the men who were with him had been discovered, now Saul was staying in Gibeah under a tamarisk tree in Ramah, with his spear in his hand and all his servants standing about him.
So now we got a tamarisk tree. They've added that to the text there for some reason. Leviticus chapter 4. Leviticus chapter 4.
That was not the same word that was used before.
No. Terebinth was the other word. So this is a new one that they've introduced.
It says it's some type of shumac.
The teramisk or the terebinth?
Sumac.
Okay.
But it's not an elm. Elm or oak is not a form of sumac, right?
What's that? No, elm and sumac are nothing the same.
Okay.
Leviticus
4, verse 11. And the skin of the bullock and all his flesh and his head and with his legs and his inwards and his dung. Anyone not understand what dung is? It's one of those words that they refuse to update in the New Bible. Go ahead, Ron.
But the bull's hide and all its flesh with its head and legs, its entrails and offal.
What is offal? Well, I think I know what it is, but isn't dung more easily understood? Judges chapter 8, verse 13. Judges chapter 8 and verse 13. And Gideon the son of Joash returned from battle before the sun was up. Pretty straightforward, right? You know, got there before daybreak. Go ahead, Ron.
Then Gideon the son of Joash returned from battle from the ascent of Heres. However that's pronounced, H-E-R-E-S.
What in the world is that? 1 Kings 10:2. First Kings chapter 10 and verse 2. She came to Jerusalem with a great train and the camels that bear spices. What's the train? The A locomotive?
No. Her procession.
Yeah, right? The stuff that, yeah.
She came to Jerusalem with a very great retinue, with camels and with camels that bore spices and very much gold.
I believe it means the same thing, but which word is more understandable to more people, train or retinue? Isaiah 34 and verse 14. Isaiah 34, verse 14. The wild beast of the desert shall also meet with the wild beast of the island, and the satyr shall cry to his fellow, and the screech owl also shall rest there and find for herself a place of rest. Now, I've never seen a screech owl. I don't even know if I've ever heard one, but I've got a pretty good idea what a screech owl is, right? Yes.
The wild beasts of the desert shall also meet with the jackals, and the wild goat shall bleat to its companion. Also the night creature shall rest there and find for herself a place of rest.
Night creature. Isn't that what hides under your little kids' beds at night? For screech owl. Daniel 10, 6 and verse 2. Daniel 6, 2. Over these three presidents, of whom Daniel was first, that the princes might give accounts unto them, and the king should have no damage. So he's talking about princes, people having some authority within the kingdom there. Daniel 6:2, Ron.
Over these three governors, of whom Daniel was one, that the satraps might give account to them, so that the king would suffer no loss.
So princes has been replaced with satrap, which I think it means the same thing, but I know what a prince is. I'm not sure what a satrap is. Acts 27, verse 17. Acts 27, verse 17. Which when they had taken up, they used helps, undergirding the ship, and fearing lest they should fall into the quicksands, strake sail, and so were driven.
When they had taken it on board, they used cables to undergird the ship, and fearing lest they should be run aground on the Cyprus sands, they struck sail and were so driven.
Quicksands has been replaced with citrus sands in the New King James. And one more. First, or Titus 1:6. Titus 1:6. Titus 1:6. If any be blameless, this is the qualifications for a pastor. If any be blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of riot or unruly. Micah, what would it mean if I was accused of riot, being riot or unruly? Okay.
If a man is blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of dissipation or insubordination.
Dissipation. What is that? An insubordination. Isn't that what you get court-martialed for?
Yeah.
So it's... You can sit down now. Thank you, Ron.
Thank you.
And again, you know, you say, well, there's not a lot of... I mean, you can figure it out. Yeah, but they claim to be doing it to be more accurate, to make something good better, and to make it more easily understood. Now, I'm not saying that there aren't some things in the Bible, the King James Bible, that aren't difficult to understand. But they're not addressing the real things. In fact, oftentimes they're going the opposite direction of what they claim is the purpose for them presenting these various translations. Here's something else that's also very interesting. In the book of 1 Corinthians alone, so of the 66 books of the Bible, of the 27 in the New Testament, one book alone, the New King James, 42 times has replaced a gender-specific term with a gender-neutral term. There's been a lot of fuss in recent years about the NIV becoming a gender-neutral Bible. But so is the New King James. In one book alone, 42 times. Now, again, I'm not going to surmise what the motive for them doing these things are. I have some suspicions, but that's all that they are. You decide that. But for some reason, somebody is messing with this stuff. And they're changing things. There's a song that, I forget what the guy's name is now, but it was the old black book. What's wrong with the old black book my daddy used to read from? Is it so outdated by modern translations? The Revised Version and Good News everywhere look. Won't somebody please tell me what's wrong with the old black book? People who know not my God just can't understand the spiritual, inspired word of God not given by some man. They join hands. They all agreed in by joining hands in a worldwide movement to take that blessed old black book and set out to improve it. The enemy is not so smart. How's it go? Can't remember the most important verse. But it talks about Satan taking the Bible and changing a little bit each time. And it started back in Genesis chapter 3. Yea, hath God said. If you can undermine the credibility of this, he's got the foot in the door. They're not improving it. They're making it worse. And we'll stop there for this morning. One more thing. See the symbol here? It's kind of, oval, three ovals kind of. Do you realize that that symbol also is used by the gay pride in their parades? Now, I don't know if there's a connection or not. I'm just telling you a fact. You do with that fact what you want, but, we'll stop there for this morning and pick up with getting more into some of the background of the text and so forth next week. Let's bow for prayer. Lord, Father, again, I don't understand, and I can't even begin to address the motive behind what's taking place, but I thank you, God, that you're a faithful God. And one of your promises is that you would preserve your word from this generation forever. God, I thank you that we believe that you have preserved that for us, perfect, inerrant. And we don't have to question or worry about whether it's been translated correctly. We have the promise that you're going to preserve it, and that we have it. We thank you for that. But God, it's more than just believing this. It's a matter of applying it in our lives and using it in our witnessing to others. Help us, God, to be faithful in doing that as well. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen.